would invite you, please, to open your Bibles as we continue our exposition of Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. And I just want to read those verses in your hearing. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and he said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because he counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. There, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God, and as we do so this day, may you give us wisdom and insight from this Word. We know, Father, that your people will suffer hardship because of their allegiance to you, and they will be victimized by the world around, but Lord, you strengthen them and you ultimately judge the enemy. But as we open this text and seek to understand what it is, Father, the Holy Spirit is teaching us, may you be pleased to guide us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Given what we opened to you last week from this text, and given what remains, it was suggested to me by one of you that the proper title for this two-part sermon series from this text ought to be The Hostility of Herodias, not The Hostility of Herod. Herodias, by the way, which is the feminine version of the word Herod, Herodias was the one with the problem with John the Baptist, as you can see from the text, and she was the instigator that behind the scenes led to his execution. So it was an interesting suggestion, and in fact one that I've been thinking of to refer to this series as The Hostility of Herodias. So if you want to change that sermon title, please feel free to do so. But I will say this in defense of the original title, that as culpable or blameworthy as Herodias will show herself to be, Herod, however much he wavered and was later sorry for what he had done, was the ultimate doer of the deed. The hostility was clearly evident with Herodias, but it was actually carried out by Herod. And as much as we have seen that Herod liked John the Baptist, as much as he knew John the Baptist to be a just and a holy man, according to Mark 6, and thus an innocent man, and as much as Herod took John into protective custody to keep him from any attempt by Herodias to take his life, Herod was the one who set John's execution in motion. He acted in much the same way as Pilate did when he set the crucifixion and death of Jesus in motion, though he knew him to be and had stated him to be an innocent man. And in that case, of course, it wasn't his wife that instigated in the background. She, in fact, he warned him to have nothing to do with Jesus, but he pressed forward anyway and was held culpable. Nobody was twisting Herod's arm to execute John, except Herodias behind the scenes. And he could have refused her scheming at some point, but he did not. The relationship between Herod and Herodias is very much, I think, reminiscent of the relationship that existed between Jezebel and Ahab, where the one that was pulling the strings in the background was often Jezebel. And with Ahab kind of following along, though he was an instigator in his own right. The target in that setting, of course, was Elijah, which was John the Baptist's forerunner, an earlier faithful proclaimer of the Word of God. Our opening of this text last Lord's Day has brought us to the place where we are poised to consider more of this flashback that Matthew's giving us on what Herod had done. And we're going to begin with verses 6 and 7 under the heading, The Rash Promise of Herod. The Rash Promise of Herod in verses 6 to 7. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. This drama that unfolds here is unfolding in the context of Herod Antipas's birthday feast. And the wording of Matthew indicates that this feast may not have been held exactly on the date of his birth, but as sometimes the case, held on a date that's more convenient to get guests there. And certainly there were guests present at this birthday celebration. And Mark gives us an idea who these people were in Mark 6, verse 21. And when a convenient day was come, Herod, on his birthday, made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when you consider that leadership devolved upon the male of the species, it was men who were Herod's guests among the echelon that he had political connections with. Now, from what Josephus tells us, and Josephus gives us some good background here, John the Baptist was imprisoned at Herod's fortified palace called Macarius, which was on the eastern side of the Dead Sea in Perea. So it's quite a distance from Galilee, where Jesus currently is. It's in what we would call Jordan today, modern-day Jordan. And there were several of these fortified palaces that were built by Herod the Great, which were taken over by his sons. And most notably was one that you may be familiar with called Masada. After Jerusalem fell, that was the last Jewish stronghold besieged by the Romans, and it took quite some time to besiege it, but the Romans were successful. And it was located somewhat in the same general region, but given the location of Macarius on the east side of the Dead Sea, either the guests who were Galilean officials traveled all the way from Galilee for this festival, this birthday celebration, or they were already there as part of Herod's entourage, or perhaps there for other reasons. But anyway, they were the guests. Most notably, they were male guests. Now, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, Herod gave very extravagant parties. And though he was ruling over Jews, he did not bind himself to the proprieties of the Jewish culture. Therefore, it is not improbable, and is, as the scripture says, an actual fact, that this Herodian princess, this daughter of Herodias, danced before them. Now, one might think first that she's of a more mature age, but the word daughter is the same word used of Jairus' 12-year-old daughter who Jesus had earlier raised from the dead in Luke 8, 41 to 46. The word was used of young girls up to marriageable age, and of course, girls married young. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a young teenager when she was married. And so forth. So you get the idea that this daughter of Herodias was a young teenager, best guess 13, maybe 14 years of age. Certainly not a mature woman. Now, we are not told her name in the scripture, but we are told by Josephus that it was Salome, S-A-L-O-M-E, Salome. She would be the daughter of Herod Philip by Herodias originally. She would therefore be the niece of Herod Antipas, as well as the stepdaughter of Herod Antipas. Now, Matthew records that this young girl by the name of Salome, which Josephus tells us, is the daughter of Herodias, that she danced before them. In other words, she was part of the entertainment at this birthday party, and she apparently pleased Herod. She entertained the guests with her dancing. Nothing in the scripture or in Josephus to indicate that this dance was intended to be sensuous in any way. The association of Salome with the dance of the seven veils is a complete fiction. It's a product of the perverted mind of the playwright Oscar Wilde, who produced a play in that name in 1891, featuring the character of Salome and entitled The Dance of the Seven Veils. And in the text before us, she's simply a young girl with some apparent dancing talent, who came in to perform for Herod and his guests on his birthday, and he was very pleased with her. R.T. France remarks that some commentators suggested for a princess to appear as a dancing girl before a male audience was culturally unthinkable. And there's some truth to that. If you remember Vashti in Esther chapter 1, verse 10 and 12, when summoned by Ahasuerus, the king, and she was his wife, refused to come and be shown off. But we need to understand that the culture in which Herod lived, even though he was in a Jewish culture around him, he lived in a Roman culture. The culture he lived in and the mindset he had was far more informed by Rome than it ever was by traditional Judaism. And given the excesses of Rome in that regard in the first century, this episode recorded by Matthew here is probably pretty low-key entertainment. Now, it was part of the culture to give extravagant gifts to good entertainers. Not because you necessarily wanted to reward them, though there was that factor, but it gave you an opportunity to show off the wealth you had by pouring out these extravagant gifts. And so here's Herod. He's pleased with her performance. He's in a party mood. And he promises with an oath, note that, to give her whatsoever she would ask. And Mark records him as saying more precisely in Mark 6:23, and he swear unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give thee unto the half of my kingdom. A few things lead us to wonder what Herod may have been smoking at that particular time when he made this rather rash promise. First of all, he wasn't a king. Matthew slips into calling him a king in verse 9, something Herod promoted among those he ruled over. He was a tetrarch. He was a ruler over one quarter of a region. He was not a king. Secondly, therefore, he had no kingdom to give half away to anybody for any reason. Anything he ruled over as a vassal of Rome. If Rome wanted to give it away, that was one thing. But Herod did not have anything to give away. It wasn't his to give away because Rome owned, as it were, ruled over Galilee and Perea, not Herod. And thirdly, he would thus not have expected Salome to respond to his promise because she would know it could never be realized. He could never give her half of the kingdom. It was pure hyperbole, exaggeration. It was an oath never meant to be taken seriously. The fact that Mark records him saying the same thing twice may well indicate he was a little bit under the alcofluence of alcohol, a little bit inebriated. And his remorse a little bit later would seem to indicate that. Now, here's where the drama begins to ratchet up. You see the complicity in verse 8 of Herodias. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger," or a platter, if you will. Though Herodias is not mentioned by name, she is Salome's mother. We know that. The one who we saw from Mark would like to see John the Baptist dead, for having proclaimed the truth and exposed the adulterous sin of Herod and herself. And knowing or even orchestrating that Salome would dance before Herod and his guests, and knowing Herod would offer some kind of extravagant gift for the entertainment, Matthew records in this flashback that she, that is Salome, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here now, John Baptist's head in a charger." Now one has to wonder at the complete and utter control this mother had over her young daughter to request something as diabolical as that to fulfill her own desires to see John dead. It either meant that Salome was extremely young and obeyed her mother without question, or they were together in this scheme. And it seems hard to imagine a young girl requesting, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger," even at the instigation of her mother. A lot of scruples would have to be overcome to get to that point. But if we understand that Herodias, who was clearly of an unchaste, sinful, murderous mindset and reacted as she did to John's rebuke, desiring to kill him, it's not a stretch to think that she would have put forth the effort, as it were, to brainwash or to gain Salome's sympathy and thus mold her daughter into the same mindset to act as her agent and to manipulate her from behind the scenes. Now, in so using the occasion of the birthday party and the occasion of her daughter's dance and venturing to think that Herod Antipas would make some rash promise when he was in a party mood, she orchestrates the request and at the same time, and interestingly here, keeps any shame and disgrace from falling on her personally. It really pushes it back on Herod and his rash promise. And she winds up getting John executed without having blood on her hands, or so she thinks. So this forthright and unexpected request of Salome puts Herod in a really difficult position. He has made a public oath in the presence of these political figures from Galilee, what to do now. And Matthew records the face-saving command of Herod, verse 9. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake and them which sat at him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. I think it's quite clear that Herod was under the influence of whatever libations they were drinking, and he was probably getting sober pretty fast about this time. He had at least enough sense to realize he'd made a huge mistake. Perhaps he expected his exaggerated giveaway to be understood as hyperbole, as exaggeration, and perhaps he did not expect it really to be taken seriously by anybody. And maybe he even expected somebody to intervene here after his generous display of appreciation and point out to him, "Come on now, you don't have half a kingdom to give, and you can't murder somebody." But none of that happened. And the guests were probably speechless at what was unfolding before their ears and eyes. One thing Matthew does notice is that Herod had some of his wits about him, for he records in this flashback, "And the king was sorry." He would have picked that up somewhere from those who were present who could testify to that. We saw last time that Herod liked John. He listened to John. He protected John. Though he got to the point of the impulse of marital pressure where he would like to have killed John, he feared the multitudes too much to do so. And the point is, John was still alive and well, and Herod basically had been used of God to keep John alive and well. But there was a problem. A four-letter word called an oath. And in that culture, oaths were binding. That's apparently not so much the case among the ruling political elite today, but it was certainly then. If you swore an oath, you swore quite possibly to your own hurt, as Proverbs said. If you're going to do it, you might be hurt by it. And this is what's happening here. Herod's oath bound him to perform the killing of John or else to lose face. To lose face means to lose the respect of others, to be humiliated, to lose standing or prestige. And as much as he was sorry for what had come about through this rash promise, losing face was not something Herod was willing to do. He would have been a better man to own his own unguarded stupidity and not add to his culpability. But he was not that kind of a man. He was not the kind of man who owned sin, straight up. So Matthew records the following: nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat him with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. He didn't have the courage to refuse this young teenage girl. And thus, rather than repent of his oath, he persists in committing a criminal act on an innocent man. The reproach of his guests was more important to him than the reproach that would fall upon him from God. But more importantly, in swearing the oath, Herod would have invoked the name of God and therein aggravated his crime. He had no right to implicate the name of God in this ungodly and unlawful oath, but the text tells us he swore it. And in doing so, he would have invoked God to bear witness to something that was supposed to be truthful but was not truthful. He was actually asking God to bear witness, and he was about to do something that was criminal. And that would have its consequences, because what did that mean? It meant that it was a vain use of the Lord's name. Because what he did was a complete variance with the nature and law of God, which was a death penalty under the old covenant, to put the Lord's name to a vain use. God would not hold him guiltless, does not hold men guiltless who take his name in vain. But he would come across to his guests as an honorable man who kept his word. But what he was really doing was doubling his guilt before God. It's a case of sinful foolishness being hardened by rebellious obstinacy into divine condemnation. And so it is, we read, he commanded it to be given to her. He ordered the head of John to be plated and given to her. And it's hard to imagine something more criminal and more grotesque than to set such a thing in motion. But the irreligious and the ungodly Herod did just that. And so Matthew records the death of John in Matthew 14, 10 to 12. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Can you imagine this young teenager being put in the position of holding somebody's head on a platter and walking away from this gathering and showing it to her mother? Well, the first thing that Matthew tells us is that in verse 10, he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And Mark adds a bit of detail here in Mark 6:27. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. Now, it was common to have an important personage to have a bodyguard. King David had his mighty men that surrounded him, kind of a first strike force that did his will. Herod had similar men, a personal bodyguard who served their commander in a variety of ways, ranging from being messengers to being, at times, executioners. And according to the Greek word that's translated here, it's executioner, it was a member of this bodyguard that was dispatched to execute John. The means used of beheading was a practice of the ancient world. In the ancient world, as today, nothing captures the horror and spectacle of death more than a severed head. And unlike any other disarticulated body part, the sight of a severed head leaves no doubt about the identity of the person who is deceased. And it provides the clearest possible proof that it could exist of death, because it is the ultimate life-extinguishing action. There have been executions using other means which men have survived, but not a beheading. You don't survive that. And its use is testified to, of course, by David. What did he do with Goliath? He beheaded him. That proved he was dead and identified that this was the guy that was dead. So clearly and definitively, Matthew states in this flashback that he sent and beheaded John in the prison. Interesting, isn't it? Normally in Judaism, executions were public. That they were stonings that took place in public. Now, why in the world wouldn't Herod do something like that if John's guilty of a crime? Well, he's not guilty of a crime. If he'd have been guilty of a crime and he'd taken him out and stoned him, then he would be a good guy. But what's he doing here? He's killing an innocent man. He's killing a holy man. And so he doesn't do it in public. He does it in private, indicating he was keeping an eye on filling his unlawful oath before his guests on the one hand, and also watching out for the political consequences on the other if the public got wind of his intentions before the act, which they didn't. That's why Matthew says they went immediately to deal with this. The second thing that Matthew tells us is that his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel. This is a further aggravation of the crime committed against John, inasmuch as it made him, as Calvin put it, a matter of sport. We're not told how Salome reacted to this, but as she was actively complicit in the scheme with her mother to trick Herod into executing John, she would have been pleased. The lack of any comment by Matthew keeps us from unwarranted speculation. But what is also evident is that the guests assembled for a birthday party were compelled to view grotesque evidence of outstanding wickedness that was executed in their midst. One can only imagine how they probably recoiled within themselves. I think back to some of the reading I've done in World War II and how a mature grown men who were used to the carnage of war, when they were exposed to some of the concentration camps, were just absolutely shocked and turned white. And if what happened in those situations, including, by the way, General Patton, was anything like what would have happened here, you can see what the reaction must have been. The third thing Matthew tells us is she brought it to her mother. And the mother got what she wanted. Graphic evidence that the John she wanted killed was really dead. And Calvin's insight into why she was so bent on the death of John is helpful here. And I want to quote it to you. Calvin writes, "We need not wonder that Herodias attached so much importance to John's death. The conjecture thrown out by some that she was actuated by revenge is not at all probable. It is rather the dread of being cast off that inflamed and tormented her, as it usually happens, that when adulterers are visited with feelings of uneasiness, they become ashamed of their own lust. But she hoped that this crime would bind Herod more closely to her than ever, if the disgrace of a pretended marriage were washed out by the blood of the prophet, that her power might be more secure for the future. She longed for the death of that man who she imagined to be her only opponent, And this shows us, Calvin writes, the wretched anxiety by which a bad conscience is always tormented. Now, I have to say here that none of the three, Herod, Herodias, or Salome, lived happily ever after. Herod was defeated in battle by the army of the man whose daughter he had sent away to marry Herodias. That was his wife, who he drove away so he could engage in adultery and marry Herodias. Under the instigation of Herodias, and this would have meant that Herod would have lost his kingdom, but under the instigation of Herodias, who's behind the scenes pulling strings, Herod appealed to Caligula, the emperor of Rome, seeking a place to rule somewhere. But his reputation preceded him, and he was banished to Gaul, that is modern-day France, and died in exile. Herodias, who accompanied him into exile, wound up in the end in poverty, stripped of her title and destitute of support, and eked out a wretched existence in a foreign land where she died. Calvin said of this that in the end she presented a spectacle gratifying to angels and to all good people. And rather than remain alone, Salome followed them into exile in Gaul and suffered the deprivations they did, and at the end, apparently trying to cross a river, fell through the ice and could not get free because of her voluminous garments, and nor could she be rescued because of the ice being thin. And according to some, whether this is a stretch or not, I can't tell, but according to some, the sharp edges of the ice actually beheaded her. So all of these folks came to a very violent and inglorious end as unrepentant sinners. The fourth thing that Matthew tells us in our text is that John's disciples came and took the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. And what this tells us, first of all, is that there was an existing body of disciples of John who honored Jesus by retrieving the body of John and giving it an honorable burial. It's beyond the pale of our study here, but it is to be noted from Scripture that the body of man that God originally created from the dust of the ground is to be treated with honor and respect even in death and accorded a proper burial. Though the dead are indifferent to what happens to their body after death, it is the will of the Lord that honor be accorded to it by the living, and that it be attended with such ceremony that the hope of the resurrection of the body from the dead is clearly represented. And that brings into question the whole matter of the legitimacy of cremation versus burial. And in my view, the Scripture supports the latter but not the former. Second thing that comes out of this with the disciples picking up the body is that the doctrine of John evidently had a really firm hold on his disciples after his death. They didn't forsake the teacher when he was arrested. He's been gone from them for a year or more. And heedless of the risk involved, they came to retrieve John's body. And Herod did not hinder them. Though they may have expected he would, in much the same way as Nicodemus, of course, went to Pilate to claim the body of Jesus, not caring what the Jews thought about that, and then burying it in the tomb. And the fifth thing that this text teaches us is that they went and told Jesus, which means they went all the way from Perea north to Galilee, where Jesus was, to inform him of John's death and the circumstances of that. And John's ministry was capped and gowned, but Jesus, as we shall see, his ministry was not capped and gowned, and we'll see that in the remainder of chapter 14 as we begin to open that next week. It is very clear from this account that the Lord sometimes gives up his people to the pride and hostility of the Herods and the Herodians and the tyrants and the wicked men and women in any age, in any culture. One thinks of the martyrs under the Emperor Nero of Rome in the Neronian persecutions, the martyrs under Queen Mary in England in the Marian persecutions. One thinks of the martyrs today that take place, the martyrdoms that take place in the world around us, the beheadings, for example, that are conducted by ISIS, unprecedented in the history of numbers. We far and away excel martyrs in our own age. So it's clear that the Lord, on occasion, gives up his people to the pride and hostility of people like that. And our Lord has his reasons for doing so, which are often not fathomable to us. But one thing is clear from Scripture in Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He doesn't just pass over that. He sees the death of his saints as something that is tremendously precious. In the face of the first century Neronian persecutions, we find the saints who have been martyred crying out for justice. They're under the altar in Revelation 6:10 to 11, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. In other words, there is going to be more martyrdoms in the course of the history of the church. There would be continual hostility, as we noted last time. If they hated Jesus, they'll hate those who follow him. And that hostility will lead to death. But we must never forget the fact that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, that he will requite. Further on in Revelation, we read of Babylon the Great, symbolizing not just the ancient city on the Euphrates or even the then city of Rome with all of its hostility and barbarism, but rather the kingdom of darkness that attempts to shut out the light of the gospel by its hostility. Listen to what John writes for our comfort and consolation, and we read these a moment ago. But notice what he is calling upon God's people to do as Babylon is destroyed. "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. The voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived." Everything that characterizes an unbiblical, an ungodly, and dark culture that has proved hostile to Christianity is going to be wiped out. It's going to be gone. "And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." In other words, the Lord has taken note of the blood that was shed in the midst of that wicked entity, as he did with Herod. And then we read on of Revelation 19:1, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, praise Jehovah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And in due time, our Lord will make it evident that the blood of his saints shed by the hand of hostile men and women will be avenged. They will be taken to glory, but the enemies will be no more. And may it be, beloved congregation, that these truths fortify us to stay the course, regardless of the hostility that we may encounter in whatever venues it may be that God has us in this veil of tears, even to the point of death. It's his kingdom, the power and the glory that will prevail and cause the kings of the earth to tremble in fear when he rises to judge them, for the shed blood of the saints belongs to him, not to them. And may our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for these truths that fortify us, for surely we live in days, Father, when the persecution of the church is ramped up, Father, and to a greater degree perhaps than it ever has been, because now it's not a local phenomenon, it's a worldwide phenomenon. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you give us the hope that and the perspective that, Father, you look upon the death of those who die bearing witness of Jesus as precious in your sight. And you will avenge every drop of blood that has been shed by those who bear witness of thee, whether it's the apostles, the prophets, or the saints. And may it be, our Heavenly Father, that as your people bear witness of you, that they may do so in the confidence that it is pleasing in your sight. And though they should suffer the consequences for that, let them rejoice, Father, that their names are written in the book of life. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.